And again, Paul is going to be wrapping up his second missionary journey and a mention here to his third missionary journey, as we'll take a look at 19 probably next week. But let's take a look at chapter 18 in Acts and kind of read through it and see what the Lord has for us this morning. Now, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Well, Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them, and every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul is now coming from Athens, and he is now moving on his way back to Antioch, and he's kind of wrapping things up, and so he's now moved over to Corinth. Corinth is in what country? Greece. Just as Athens is. There's a 50-mile difference between Athens and Corinth. Corinth is on a little isthmus that jumps out into the sea, and it's connected by a big causeway or a big stretch of ground that ties it to the mainland, and it becomes then a major thoroughfare for traffic and commerce from land and from the sea. So now Paul heads to Corinth, and I think that when you have a city of commerce, there comes with it, in those days anyhow, it comes with it some rough living, because you have people from all over the world that will now pass through the center of your city. Ask the people who live near army bases or ports of call in the country and see if they really enjoy the lifestyle that is promoted so much in the army bases. I know that in Columbus, Georgia, Fort Benning has a lot of strip clubs. Not on base. Okay, they quit that after. Okay, they quit that. But they have a lot of strip clubs in the city. They have a lot of alcohol. They have much crime. There's a higher level of crime within that city. It draws in a certain segment of people. I know that if you live around the port of Tampa, it is not all that well. If you especially live in some of the ports of call and some of your other countries that you would go to. Now, I know if you've gone to your cruises, you've gone to the ports of call and things are fine. But if you go to the little private ports of call, they live a life that is very, very wicked. Corinth is that kind of lifestyle. It's a wicked lifestyle. And it's a lifestyle that is totally self-indulgent. And then it caters to certain types of people. We're going to Nevada in the summer, Lord willing. And when we go to Nevada, we'll find that in places like Reno or places like Las Vegas, that certain things that are practiced here in Tampa that are illegal, like prostitution, is now legal out in certain areas and districts within Nevada. Well, it depends on where you're at, and so it shows you the type of clientele. Corinth is just like that. When you call cities here sin cities, this would be the sin city of Macedonia, of the Macedonia area. Now now Paul goes in and he hooks up with a fellow by the name of Aquila and his wife Priscilla. I've always thought that he hooked up with Aquila and Priscilla because they were Jews who happened to be believers. And I'm not so sure after doing some study this week. I do believe that they were Jews, because the Bible tells us that. They were cast out of Italy out of Rome because they were Jews by an edict passed by Claudius. But I do believe that Paul went to Corinth and was looking for a place to stay, looking for a place to team up with. And he met this fellow, Priscilla, his wife, Aquila, his wife Priscilla. And he says, look, you're tent makers. I'm a tent maker. Why don't I kind of work with you here a bit and let's help each other along in business? And I think Paul met up with them, not because they were believers, but because they were tent makers. I think in the process of Paul living with them and teaching in the synagogues and his testimony, I believe that they became believers and they sat under Paul's tutelage and they learned much from Paul in the days, in the year and a half that they lived with him. And so let's take a look at verse 5. Now when Silas and Timothy came to Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood's on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And so you find that Paul worked, first of all, with the Jews within the synagogues. But Silas and Timothy came. They're coming from Athens. They're coming from Thessalonica. And when you are coming from Thessalonica, when you're coming through Athens, you're generally bringing some money with you, which is why Paul could quit working. They had brought a gift, a financial gift, so he didn't have to labor all day in tent making. And so he gave himself then exclusively to the teaching. Paul must have grown, I think, very frustrated with the Jews in the synagogues because he would reason with them from the scriptures. And if you've ever had teenage children, you can understand a bit of Paul's frustration when he's dealing with the Jews. Have you ever tried to tell a 16-year-old anything and have them agree with you? It's difficult, isn't it? They have their mind made up. They think they know what they know. And in fact, they don't know what they don't know. That's the problem. And you cannot convince them otherwise. I've got 16 to 19-year-olds who have the answers to the world's problems. And that's the way to... These Jews were very much the same way. But remember, what is Paul teaching to the Jews that is absolutely offensive to them? Are that Jesus is the Messiah? And if Jesus is the Messiah, what is it requiring the Jews to forsake? The law. Forsake the law. Forsake the teaching of the precepts of the law. Understand that the law in and of itself cannot save. It is worthless when it comes to salvation. It is only good. The law is only good to show me how much of a sinner I really am and to show me that I am a sinner. So Paul comes along and says there is no righteousness in the law. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, to understand what it means to fulfill the law. Fulfilling the law meant that Jesus Christ never, ever thought a sexual thought. He was never drawn away sexually or immorally. He never contemplated an illicit affair with any man, woman, or child. That was just not in Jesus' DNA. He couldn't think those kinds of thoughts. Did Jesus see sexual immorality around him? Was he exposed to sexuality? And was he exposed to nudity? And was he exposed to being propositioned? Absolutely. Because every leader is exposed to those kinds of things. Jesus would be no exception. But Jesus never sat back in his bed in the evening and said, wow, I wonder what it would be like to have sex with that woman. Never once did that ever cross his mind. Never once. But I bet it's crossed our minds a time or two. Oh, maybe not now in these latter years, but remember, come on, remember when you were my age? Yeah, if you can remember that far back. Of course. You know what? Jesus never coveted. He never wished he owned a home. He never wished he owned more clothing than he did. Jesus never wished that he had anything more than his Father had given him. Even when Jesus is not being fed for 40 days in the wilderness, and Satan comes along and tempts us, look, come on, make the stone a piece of bread. What's the harm? It's just you and me and God, and no one's ever going to know. I'm not going to tell anyone. Yeah, sure. You know? Jesus never, ever once longed for a piece of bread unless it came from the hand of his Father. But he never sat in the desert wringing his hands saying, wow, I wonder if I'm going to get fed today. I wonder if I'm going to find something to eat. You see, he never coveted anything he didn't have or didn't own and didn't possess. But I bet we do. You see, Jesus never thought ill will of anybody. Jesus never wished anyone dead. Jesus never hated anyone. Jesus never called anyone stupid. But I bet we have. So that when you say that Jesus fulfilled the law, you understand that Jesus obeyed the true intent of the law. That means his thought life was pure. His wants and his desires were pure. His pride for life and the lust of the flesh was pure. Everything about Jesus was pure. That is the keeping of the law. And Paul is teaching these people now in Corinth, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus has done something for which no human can possibly do, that all humans fall short of. Therefore, let's put our trust in someone who can abide by all the teachings of the law. And when we put our faith in that person who does all the teachings of the law, we then can become his children and trust in him as our Savior. And he died then for the sins of the world. Why? Because he was the only one who could do the law, perform the law. Paul now comes into the synagogues and he says, you know, Jesus is the Messiah. We don't have to live by the law anymore. You know how we live? We live by God's grace. We live by God's mercy. We live by God's love. And that was just unthinkable to these Jewish leaders. They could not comprehend that. They were like teenagers having their parents tell them something, and don't confuse me with the truth, my mind is made up. And that's exactly what they did in Corinth. So now Paul is reasoning with them, and at some point, Paul gets up and he, in front of them, takes his cloak, his robe, and he begins to shake it out. He says, now I'm telling you, the blood is on your head. Your own blood is on your own head. I have taught, I have labored, I have done everything I know to do to get you to see, but you aren't going to do. And so he turns his back on that Jewish community. Now there's a difference. Where my mind is right now, there's a difference. He turned his back on the Jewish community. But any Jewish leader within the synagogue who had a true interest in hearing the things of God, Paul took time with. But as far as the entire Jewish community, he was done with them. But if he had serious questions about wanting to know what the teaching of God was, then Paul was always eager to hear. And I think that can be the same with us. I think there are certain groups of people that you've worked with for so long, you say, look, I'm just not going to talk to you anymore. I'm not going to reason with you anymore. I'm not going to try to convince you anymore. But whenever they do come and ask, as individuals, you're right there ready to answer. And I don't know that's your position. So now Paul is able to work with these folks, and he just said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Verse 7, then Paul left the synagogue, and he just went right next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So you've got now a senior synagogue official now coming over, and just right next door, he has this fellow who's got a home right next to the synagogue, and he says, come on in and teach in my home. Can't teach in a synagogue anymore, just move right next door, start another church. And so that's exactly what he did, and he came in and he started the teaching. And as a result, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire family believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed. And so there was a breakthrough after Paul said, forget it, I'm not going to be here, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And then some of them believed. Now one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. And here's what the Lord said. Do not be afraid, but keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. Tells me a couple of things. Tells me Paul, this great leader of the church, this great apostle, this great teacher, this bold individual, suffered fears. You know, I never picture Paul as someone who trembled or feared for his own life. But I got to remember back. Was it not too many verses ago that Luke recorded for us that Paul was stoned and left for dead? And wasn't it because the leaders in the synagogue got the crowd together and they stoned him? You don't forget that. You don't forget how those stones hurt. You don't forget that you passed out from the pain. Whether Paul died or whether he merely passed out, I don't know. But in either way, Paul was knocked unconscious and he was left for dead, if not truly dead. Though the Bible never says they resurrected him, but Paul was in such... That hurt. Hey, Paul had to be let down out of the city wall in a basket because he was fearful for his life. And those friends around him were fearful for him. If Paul is afraid of sharing the gospel with under those situations, shouldn't we at some point be fearful? Do you not believe now in today's in our society today, we have a very open society. We're able to share our gospel freely. But if we were in Afghanistan, we would not be meeting openly like this. Therefore, the Christian believers that meet in Afghanistan do so out of fear. Fear that the authorities will find them and fear what will happen to their families if they're found out. You see, the people in the believers in Vietnam meet openly, but they do so in fear because it would not be the first time that anti-government forces who came in or guerrillas came in or Muslim forces came in and they pulled a pastor from his church, shot him in front of his congregation and burned the church down. They meet in fear. Paul met in fear. But it tells me something else. God calmed his fears and he said the most important thing. What did God say next? What did Christ say next? Don't fear because why? They won't hurt you. I'm going to protect you. So God will protect him from this kind of thing. And then he says what? I have many people in this city. Do you mean there are a lot of Christians in Corinth already? Is that what it means? Or soon will be. Jesus said, I've got a lot of people here. They're not all believers yet. but I got a lot of people here. They have not heard the gospel story yet, but I've got a lot of people here. I've got a lot of people here that you're going to witness to. I've got a lot of people here that are going to put their commitment in me. I've got a lot of people here that you need to tell the gospel to. Don't worry, I'm going to protect you for a long time because I've got a lot of people here. And so Paul, for the next year and a half, under this encouragement from the Lord, all right, no harm's going to come to me. No one's going to stone me. I'm not going to be rousted about. I know that God has a lot of people here. God's going to protect me. God's going to protect the ministry. God's going to protect the message. And so he does that. And so he stays there a year and a half. But as soon as he says that, then Luke begins to record a new event. And it says now, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, wait a minute, God, you just told me I had nothing to fear because you had a lot of people, now I'm being dragged into court. But Paul goes in with confidence. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways that are contrary to the law. So now we know what Paul was teaching. And just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio says this. If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about your words and names and your own law, well, settle the matter yourselves. I'm not going to be the judge of these things. Now, this is an important ruling. You see, Gallio had the authority to set Roman law in this territory. Had he heard this case, and had he ruled on this case, he could have, in essence, outlawed Christianity in Corinth. He could have outlawed the spread of the gospel. But notice it was presented in such a way that it says, this Jew has come and he's raising an uproar among the Jews. Quite frankly, the Gentiles could have cared less about the Jews. The Jews were a peculiar people with a peculiar way, with peculiar business motives, and they had the ability to prosper. Gentiles didn't care much for Jews as much as, and Jews didn't care much for Gentiles, but they used each other to profit each other. And so Gallio says, I don't care about this. This is your law. This is your people. These are your words. This is your deal. You deal with it. That is an important ruling in Galatia. That is an important ruling in this area. Separation of church and state. That's pretty good. You just go ahead and deal with it. And so you find that Christianity is allowed to continue to spread in the Corinthian area because of this ruling. He just fails to rule. But even take a look at this. Verse 16. So he had them ejected from the court, and then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. You want to beat up your own people? Go ahead. I don't care. Yes, it's a riot. Yes, it's a fight. Yes, but you know, beat up your own folks. You're not Roman citizens. You're not Greek citizens. I don't care. Just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. And so just as Paul, and so we find that he showed no concern whatsoever. Now listen to verse 18. Now Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. How long did Paul stay in Corinth, do we think? A year and a half, okay? So he still stays now, and Luke kind of comes back to the story. So Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. And then he left the brothers and sailed to Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Now, who did he leave behind? Go down to verse. Who did he leave behind? They allowed him. They came and they allowed him to. Ah, bingo. Okay. Whoop, that's another denomination. But anyhow, Silas and Timothy are now there. He left those brothers, left the brothers that had come to know Christ in the Corinthian area. So now he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. And before they sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. And they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. And he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I'll be back if it's God's will." And then he set sail for Ephesus. And when they landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. So Paul's second missionary tour comes to an end. The Antioch of Paul, that would be the northern Antioch. Even though it says he went down, they speak in elevation, not in direction. But that's where he is eventually making his way. And he's taken Priscilla and Aquila with him. And Bible writers have no idea why all of a sudden Luke started listing Priscilla first, other than Aquila. Normally it's been you introduce the man and the woman. Here he's introducing the woman and the man. And it seems as though Priscilla was of some royalty, some dignified staff, some upper class, huh? He was a gentleman. It could be. It could be. And so we'll leave it at that. But she probably had more ranking than her husband. And just like they begin to list Mary and Joseph in that order, she had higher ranking than her husband did. And notice Paul had his hair cut. I think it's odd that Luke notes that Paul got a haircut after a year and a half. Paul had taken some kind of vow. No Bible writer knows what vow Paul took a Nazarite vow that he wouldn't partake of certain food groups, nor would he cut his hair. But at the time that he was now leaving Corinth, the vow that he had taken was now over. He could now get a haircut. And so he cleans himself up, and they arrive at Ephesus, and they find a different reception there. At Corinth, he reasoned with them, and they became argumentative. In Ephesus, he reasons with them, and they say, "Let's hear more about this." And so Paul never gave up on reaching the Jews for Jesus, but he started there almost every time. He says, you know, from now on I'm going to go to the Gentiles, back in verse 6. You think, well, then Paul never stepped foot in a synagogue again. Not true. That's always where Paul began. He reasoned with those. And why do you think, now I think there are two reasons why Paul began with the Jews first. What would those two reasons be? Well, all right, the Lord has something to do with it. But there are two practical reasons why he would have done that. Well, all right. But he didn't find out that they were opposed until, now he knew there'd be difficulty. But he never found out about opposition until he got into the teaching with them. So I don't know that Paul went in to pick a fight. But I do think that there are a couple of reasons why Paul went into the Jews first. Exactly. Okay, first, they're the chosen people of God. I mean, that's an obvious. Okay? They're the chosen people of God. They're the ones that have the special covenant relationship with God. Gentiles do not. Okay? But there is also a second reason. The second reason, I think, is rather obvious. They had the Scriptures. They had the Scriptures. Did the Gentiles have the biblical Scriptures from on which Paul was teaching? No. Gentiles didn't have access to that. Only the Jews had access to that. Therefore, Paul had access to the Scriptures when he went to a synagogue. He had no access to Scriptures when he was just preaching in the streets and the marketplaces. He had no access to the Scriptures when he was doing house teaching right next door to the synagogue in Corinth. He had no Scriptures, no availability. He was going from memory. Paul never took a... Have you ever seen a big old Torah of Scripture? You know, if you've never seen them, oh my word, they hold two scrolls. You know, they roll everything together, and it takes two hands to handle a Torah. It is. You'll hold it down here, and it will extend up above your shoulder. It's like, you know, two scrolls all rolled together into one big old mess, and then you just unroll whatever portion you want to read. It's like a map. You unroll one portion, the other portion rolls up until you get to the part you want to read. They're massive things to carry around. Paul didn't have access to those things, but the synagogue did. Absolutely. Every synagogue would have a copy of the Torah. Absolutely. Pardon? No, they would be very carefully guarded. Very, very careful. Yeah. It's not something that's going anywhere. No, sir. It would be an accessible place for the priests and the teachers to have access to. The general population could not go up and read one. However, if you were like Jesus, remember Jesus taught in the synagogues. Well, they pulled out a portion of the Bible that they happened to be reading, which was Isaiah. At that time of the year, they were reading through the book of Isaiah, and then Jesus stood up and he read this section. So if you were a noted teacher or a prophet or a person of good repute, you could get up and you could have access to the scriptures, and you could speak from the access of from the scriptures there. But you're right, they rested on a podium, they rested on a table that you could read from, a lectern of some sort. And in some synagogues, they would have the individual books written out so that you didn't have to pull out this big old monstrous of a thing of the Old Testament. And so they would have the books broken down into different things. So the Jews had access to the scriptures that Paul could teach from. Don? No. Like I say, they're big. You don't have access to anything in prison. Well, while he was in chains, while he was incarcerated, those are the books he wrote. So he wasn't referring to Old Testament. Anything that he quotes from the Old Testament is from memory. And that's how they knew the Old Testament, is from memory. They spent hours upon hours in the religious schools and religious training memorizing major portions of the Torah. That's why Psalm 25, and we took a look at on Wednesday. Psalm 25 is set up in an acrostic form with the Hebrew alphabet, so that every line, every phrase began with a letter that begins, you know, if you go to the 119th Psalm, the portions of the 119th Psalm are all set up on the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes right from beginning to end, right in order. And so Psalm 25 is one of those acrostics. Well, why did they write like that? They wrote like that so that it would be easy to understand and easy to memorize the scripture. So that when you go to, in fact, turn to Psalm 119. We've got a little bit of time. Let me just show you how that works. Psalm 119. So you can see it for yourself. Because I don't know the Hebrew alphabet all the way from Aleph and all the way to the end. But you see in Psalm 119, you've got Aleph. Now each of those eight verses in Psalm 119, the first eight verses, will all begin with the letter Aleph, or A. It doesn't translate that way in English, but it is written that way in Hebrew. And the reason it's written like that, you probably have a little insignia there. You see the word Aleph right under 19. You see the little Hebrew letter, that's the Aleph. That's the sound. And so all of those verses, those eight verses, will begin with that insignia. And it will all, and it will all build off of that letter, off of that letter. Then you've got Beth. That's the next Hebrew signature under Psalm 119, verse 9. And each of those verses, each of those eight verses, will all begin with the letter Beth. So that as you're reading the psalm, as you're doing this, you're able to memorize the psalm. Why were they trying to get people to memorize the psalm? Because they do not have access to the Word of God. Everything that they have access to is from memory. And they have painstakingly worked hard on getting the memory together so they can make reference to the scriptures in their daily life. So that was how Paul accessed. But Paul would start in the synagogues because they were the chosen people and because they had access to the scriptures. When the Gentiles heard this, they didn't much care about scriptures. They cared about the message. And so Paul then would work very hard on teaching them the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ. By the way, was the New Testament written then? So what scriptures were they using to present the gospel? Okay, Isaiah. Isaiah really is called the book of John for the Old Testament. But where'd they get all, Paul got all of the ammunition he needed to present Jesus Christ as Messiah, Savior of the world, from the Old Testament. The gospel of the Old Testament. So why is it important for us to read the Old Testament? Because the gospel is presented in the Old Testament. God is consistent that each person in their generation had access to the gospel of Christ. Did they fully understand it in the Old Testament? No. Because they skipped Jesus. They looked for Messiah. But notice, in the Old Testament, they're always looking for a Messiah who will do what? Take the yoke of what? Roman bondage off of them. They wanted they were looking for what? A king. They were looking for a ruler. They were looking for a new country, a new leader. They were not looking for an earthly leader to rule. Israel was looking for someone who would finally rule them. Rule them fair, rule them justly. And they believed, rule them independently from all of the countries around. And Israel would indeed be blessed. That is the message of the prophets. They missed the idea that Christ was coming to establish a spiritual kingdom, his kingdom on earth, that there was so much more that had to be added to the kingdom. And they missed that in the Old Testament. Not that they missed it, they just refused to see it. They refused to see that God's grace would be working in the lives of people. And so Paul began in the synagogues because they were their people. He had access to the scriptures. And we don't have time to finish out chapter 18, other than to mention that Apollos came down the road, and he was from Alexandria. Headed to Ephesus. He was a scholarly man, a good man. He had John's baptism, which identified him with the flesh and with the teaching, but he did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is, the possession, the internal indwelling of God's Spirit. And Priscilla and Aquila help him do that. Now, Priscilla and Aquila lived with Paul for a year and a half. I think they learned a lot in a year and a half while they lived with him, so they could straighten this guy out. Who was devout, and he could reason. He had the reasoning ability to persuade Jews to trust Christ as Savior. God never gave up, never ever gave up on his people, never, and nor has he given up on them yet. God is still working with his people. And Father, I'm glad to be included in that number of people. And there are people in this room today that you are working with, that you are dealing with, that you are calling to yourself. And I'm asking that today would be their day of salvation. That today of all days would be their day of reckoning with you, and that they would understand the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the privilege we have to hear the word, to study the word, and that you've never given up on your people, even Israel today. Father, we do pray for the peace of Israel. We do pray that the Prince of Peace will step foot on earth so soon, call us to himself, establish a kingdom on earth of righteousness and purity. And what a great day that will be, the day of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. Well, we look forward to that day, and we anticipate what's going to take place this day that you've made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.